In your bulletin, you'll find Psalm 110. I've wrestled the last day or two with Psalm 110. I was wondering whether to preach Psalm 110 at all this morning and give myself another week of study. And what I ended up deciding to do was just make it into 2 weeks, do kind of a, I don't know if it's an introduction today, but I'll do one sermon today, and then I'm going to take part of Psalm 110 and do it next week. There was just so much. I filled up a full sermon time this morning and didn't get to parts that I wanted to get to. So I'll just call this the Order of Melchizedek, Part 1. How's that for originality? So Psalm 10, verses 1 through 7, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. 3 main points this morning. And the first one is that Psalm 110 is what is called a royal or messianic psalm of coronation. And we see that from the first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When you read through the Psalms, there are different categories of Psalms. The scholars have identified anywhere from 5 to 7 or 8 different types of Psalms. Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, of great sorrow. Some psalms are just hymns. Some are psalms of wisdom. Some psalms are what are called imprecatory psalms, where curses and judgment are being pronounced on God's enemies. And this one is a royal psalm, where the kingship of either one of the kings of Israel or the king, the royal designation of the Messiah, Jesus, is recognized in advance. And this one, most of the scholars I read, they say it was most likely used during a coronation service of one of Israel's kings. So picture that. The festivities of the day where a new king was coming into Israel and they're getting ready to crown him, and all the festivities, and the high priest is there and all the people are gathered, and all the pomp and circumstance, and this psalm is read and the king takes his seat there in Jerusalem. And they read this psalm and they're probably trying to understand it as well. First of all, you've got in this psalm, the Lord says to my Lord. And whenever you see the word the Lord in all caps, it means that you're seeing the name Yahweh. And the translators always translate it into the Lord with all capital letters. And in your Bible, they're generally lowercase capital letters. You can see that. And it just means Yahweh. And it's a name that was so holy, the personal name of God, that the Israelites didn't even utter it. So they would insert different names of the Lord. And he was the God of the universe, installing His chosen king, another word of the Lord, but not in all caps. And this is the word that's translating the Hebrew word Adonai. So you have Yahweh saying to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. So there's an installation of the king at the right hand of God Almighty, being used and ordained by God to carry out a divine purpose in the midst of God's chosen people. For us as New Testament believers, it's kind of natural for us to apply this to Jesus. Not so easy for Old Testament Israel. They had a concept of a future king, the son of David. It was fuzzy in their thinking, but they could connect the dots somewhat, knowing that there was a future promise. But for us, we can see Jesus pretty clearly, the Messiah King of Israel, who is also to be the King of heaven and earth. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are made the footstool. This verse is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. So it's a well-quoted verse when we get around to gospel realities concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God coming and the king of the kingdom of God being revealed, Jesus the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes this verse in Acts 2, 34 and 35 on that day when everybody was gathered on the Pentecost feast and the Holy Spirit comes and fills the 120 in the room and they all come out into Jerusalem. And there's a lot of activity going on there. And in Peter's glorious sermon on that day, he says, for David did not ascend into heavens, who wrote this Psalm 110. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus even alluded to its truth during his trial before the Jewish high priest. We can see this in Matthew 26. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man, referring to himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus recognized that this verse was referring to himself. And the writer of Hebrews, many people think that was Paul, but most of the modern scholars are not confident of that. He makes it very clear that Jesus is who we're talking about here. We see this in the first chapter in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and He makes purification. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. King Jesus, sitting at the throne of God, ruling over the universe, which included the earth and all of God's people. That's who this psalm is talking about, 1,000 years before He came. So after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, making purification for sins, He ascended to heaven and took His seat on the throne at the right hand of the Father. A royal messianic psalm of coronation. It's a big event, an exciting event, one of the great exciting events of Christian history. Our second point this morning, and we've already said part of this, Jesus is our great King and High Priest. Psalm 110, verses 2 through 4. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That last verse, verse 4, we're going to look at in depth next week. That Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's next week. But in these verses here, there is so much royal language that reminds us that Jesus is our great King. And yes, we are prone to forget. Just like in Psalm 3, forget not all his benefits. This psalm is saying, forget not that Jesus is your King. You know, we're used to presidents and vice presidents and senators and legislators and governors. We don't know what it's like to have a king, a sovereign with a scepter. That's a foreign type of government to us. And we have to learn what that means. So when we become Christians, Jesus is our King. He is our sovereign authority over us. And that takes getting used to as Americans in the West, where we're the land of the free, where each person is their own sovereign, so to speak. But the royal language here helps us grasp what it's like. First of all, there's sitting on the throne. That's back in that verse 1. Sit at my right hand. The place of authority. Not just over a city as mayor, or over a state as governor, or over a country as president or a dictator, but king over a planet in a solar system, in a galaxy, in a universe, in a whole creation. He's sovereign. And he has a mighty scepter. And his scepter can be viewed depending on which angle you look at it. I'd like to see what, we're going to be able to see what that scepter looks like. Sometimes he uses it like a shepherd uses his staff. Like in Psalm 23, which we're going to read at the end of the message. The staff that says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So he's a unique kind of king that has a unique relationship with his people. I looked up one definition online. It says a scepter is an ornamented staff carried by rulers on ceremonial occasions as a symbol of sovereignty. So if we get to see the scepter of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God on high, his scepter probably is very ornamental. I'm curious to see what that would look like. It's probably the best looking ornamental scepter that ever was. But it's not just ceremonial. He uses it. He nods it this way. He tilts it this way. It's a scepter of power and authority. And when he nods it and tilts it and raises it, there's no question as to what he's doing and to what he's saying and to what gets done. Because he has a whole array of holy angels that carry out his will. I was reading in one commentary, and one person even suggested that the scepter of Jesus would have been a warrior king's mace. That he had in his hand while he was on the throne. And that's certainly an interesting imagery as you consider the latter part of this psalm, when he shatters kings and subdues chiefs from nations all over the world. Then there's some more royal imagery. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And that's what he's doing now. The planet is full of the enemies of Christ. And yet Christ is ruling. He's ruling until his enemies are made his footstool. To when he puts his feet up on them, displaying actively his sovereignty and reign over them. Kind of like what we would see in movies when a king and a victor puts his foot on the neck of who he conquers. But much of the conquering that Jesus does is when someone begins to believe in him and trust in him and has their eyes opened, and then they see the true nature of the kingdom of God, that it's a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of glory and a kingdom of good and a kingdom of righteousness. But until the time when all of his enemies come about, he will be ruling in the midst of them. And this is a day of power. There's no weakness of our king. There's no indecision. There's no frailty. There's no need to second guess him. There's no need to have talk shows and bickering and complaining and doubting. Boy, don't we have enough of that in this world? There's no true lack of confidence, or should be, of the king's people in the ability and plan and sovereignty of our king. Verse 3 is one of the most beautiful yet obscure verses you will find anywhere in the Bible. And I love this verse. It says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." Maybe it's just the mixture of a deep theology with the imagery of poetry and humidity and temperature. Just a beautiful verse. It's talking about us and all of God's people from every age who have believed in him and become his followers. It begins, "Your people." See, we are no longer our own. If we have trusted in him, we are no longer ourselves. We don't own ourselves anymore. We are now his. "We offer ourselves to him in service. We no longer live our lives on our own terms. And we struggle with that, don't we? And we do this freely. He doesn't coerce us. God doesn't coerce people into his kingdom. He doesn't force people into his kingdom. He doesn't manipulate people into his kingdom. He says they offer themselves freely. And how he does that the church even wrestles with defining that. He does this in the day of his power. I know some of the things he does that make this happen. He regenerates people who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And he comes and he makes them alive. Unless a man or a woman is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. He does that by his power. That's called regeneration. And they see the kingdom of God. I remember one day I saw it. I didn't see it with my physical eye, but I could see it and experience it in the core of my being. Why did that happen on this day and I was dead to it the day before? There was nothing I did. It was the day of His power. And yet, when I saw it, I did it as if it was freely done by my will. And everybody that's come to Christ has the same testimony and experience of that. And then He justifies you. He declares you righteous in His sight. That is the great power of the judge of all men. And then He gives you His Holy Spirit as a gift, and He begins to work, and He's so patient. His sanctifying power to make us holier and holier, step by step. He gives us His Word, who is, what is just a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And He forgives us and He strengthens us. That's His gospel power at work in us. It was the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes." And then we're in holy garments. See, once we become His, offering ourselves freely to Him on the day of His power, He clothes us with His very own righteousness. His garments, not ours. We say together, I'm going to pull this up. It's in our Word made flesh thing that we recite the second Sunday of every month. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. That's what He does. See, Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We not only become believers, but we become followers. We not only become followers, we become disciples. And the church in times past used to describe herself somewhat differently than we describe it today. They used to describe things that were not politically correct. There were two ways that the church were described in times past. One was the church triumphant. And that meant the saints who had passed on and died and gone to be with the Lord, they were the church triumphant. They had arrived in heaven and they were with the Lord and they entered the gates of heaven triumphant because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, what about us that are still here? And this was the more controversial one today. I don't know why it's controversial. But the church militant. That's the saints that are still in this life, not battling against people or governments, but battling against the sinful nature and the flesh that so easily besets us. All the while looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom of God that one day will surely come. We are the church militant. We are in a fight. The church will always be here. We're like the dew that comes every morning. It appears when the humidity and the temperature are just right. Voila, there it is. And the weapons of this church militant, it's not guns and planes and tanks and bombs, and we don't storm government buildings. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where the battle is, isn't it? For our own minds and our own hearts and those of our loved ones and neighbors around us. And then our third and final point this morning. Jesus will rule and reign victorious on a global scale. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. We see this in verses 5 through 7. This, of course, was the hope of Old Testament Israel. They had the view that the Davidic kingdom would spread everywhere. But it wasn't going to happen that way. They needed to see the Son of David, who is the Messiah, come and expanding the kingdom in a different way than what they could have conceived of. Verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Like I said, this is not a call for us to arm ourselves and to take up arms. It's to be reminded that Jesus is the victorious King and will win the final victory over sin and death and the grave. He will win the spiritual victory that we need. And the final victory will be won, and when He returns, the judgment day will come. This judgment will be among the nations, and it will be over the whole wide earth. And the doctrine of the final judgment is not a popular doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. It's taught here in a very intense and vivid way in Psalm 110. Let's read about it in the New Testament from just a few places, by way of reminder, lest we forget that it is coming. Matthew 25, from the mouth of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, until the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then one more, by way of reminder, from Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. all the judgment passages have a different angle and a different nuance and a different emphasis about it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then, when all is said and done, at the end of the age, when the judgment day is finished, and what a day that will be, there's still so many questions we have about that day. There will be a time of refreshment. Psalm 110, verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I want to close with Psalm 23. Because for God's people, yes, there's a scepter of righteousness. Certainly, there was the warrior king with his mace. But I think the motif that we need to be reminded of so often, it never is too much, is that the Lord is our shepherd. Even in the judgment that we read of in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep from the goats. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord.